in the Bible. So that means it's a pretty important word. It appears in all 13 of Paul's New Testament letters. So it certainly was important to Paul. When considering a message on grace alone, sola gratia, the Latin word, one of the five solas of the Reformation, boy, there are many passages to choose from. Really, just about any passage from the Bible would do, right? When you want to talk about grace, if you're going to preach the gospel, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. But this morning, it'll be a very familiar passage to most of us. We'll look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And we'll ask four questions about grace. Let's begin with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let me read that again. Because if you're like me, which you are, verses that become very familiar over the years. I've been reading this verse for 40 years now. And so many of the familiar verses, you just kind of read through them. Yeah. I know Ephesians chapter 2. And sometimes you just got to slow down and just think about it. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So question number one is, what is grace anyway? And if you just do a search for the definition of grace, you will find endless definitions. If you searched a Christian database for grace, you would find all types of catchy phrases that very talented speakers and preachers would put together, acrostics, and I've got a few for you, and you've heard most of them over the years. One of my favorites is, "Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything." I like that one. It's everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Now, that doesn't mean Jaguars and Maseratis and Corvettes and mansions on the beach. That's not what it means by everything. It means salvation and the riches of being a member of God's family. And then another one you're probably familiar with is God's riches at Christ's expense, with each of the five letters coming from the first word, grace. I've got to get used to having the screen back there. Did you know we have a screen on the back wall now? And now I've got to go get my glasses to read it. So, see, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 informs us that salvation is by grace and grace alone. Sola gratia. We contribute nothing. It's not our own doing. God doesn't contribute 90% and we do the rest. As we'll see in just a minute, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And He made us alive. It was completely of Him, by Him, for us. It's not a result of any works that we contribute. It's nothing that we offer on our behalf or are recognized for. There's nothing you can do to earn it. A fellow named G.W. Knight put it this way: when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's called a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. And that is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. Martin Luther puts it in clear, unmistakable gospel-related terms for us. He said, although out of a pure grace, God does not impute our sins to us, He nonetheless did not want to do this until complete and ample satisfaction of His law and His righteousness had been made. Since this was impossible for us, God ordained for us in our place one, notice capital O in one, took our place upon Himself all the punishment we deserve. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath. Grace, therefore, cost us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God Himself. So when we say that grace is free, yes, but no. It's free to us, but it costs Christ everything. We read last week a number of the affirmations from a document called the Cambridge Declaration. And all those acclamations are back there on the back table. There's a few left. And I had posted it out on the Realm app for you. For grace alone, the Cambridge Declaration says this: we reaffirm that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. All of grace. Nothing that we can do. Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way: in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. We're actually going to look at that verse a little later. So that answers the question, what is grace anyway? It's just the free, unmerited, unearned favor of God, salvation given to us. We couldn't earn it. So why do I need grace in the first place? A little bit earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul provides the answer, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, without Christ, before any of us were brought to Christ or came to Christ, whichever terminology you use, we were dead men walking. Physically alive, of course, breathing, a beating heart, blood flowing in our veins, but spiritually we were dead, separated from God, with no way to bridge the gap. Nothing we could do. We were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 just lists a number of descriptions which are very telling. Following the course of this world. Paul later on in Romans, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transformation of your mind and your thinking. We followed the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were living in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Our fallen nature was one like children without any hope. Only God's judgment and wrath were awaiting us. Did you know that describes any person today that is without Christ? A lot of people don't want to accept that as reality. But it's true. Other Bible verses describe it in different ways, but it's all the same. Genesis 8:21 says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth, describing the condition of mankind around the time of Noah. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God, over and over and over in the Scriptures, graciously reveals to mankind His true condition. Like any doctor, we would expect the doctor to do that if we went to the doctor for the physical, right? Isn't that what you would want? If we were thinking correctly, we go to a doctor for a physical, and if we had something wrong, we want the doctor to go, we found something. The MRI showed this. The CAT scan showed that. The blood work showed us this. We may not like it, but we would want to know, right? It's the same when we come to the great physician. He is faithful to tell us exactly what is wrong. It's not what the world expects. He says, you're dead already, as far as your relationship with God is concerned. I don't know if this was actually in Dear Abby, but someone says it was. Someone goes, Dear Abby, I'm 44 years old and I would like to meet a man my age with no bad habits. And Dear Abby responded, Dear Rose, so would I. See, it's universal. It's everywhere. Maybe we can relate if we just look at the property laws of a toddler. Some might say that this is bona fide evidence of spiritual deadness and trespasses and sin. We see it, but when it's in our children at a certain age, we just kind of laugh. But it's evidence of something that grows. Here's the property laws of a toddler. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like it's mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you are playing with someone and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Now what happens is, as we mature, those just become refined and more mature. in the way that they manifest in our adulthood. But it's the same principle. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, and we break God's law. Without the grace of God, we are lost and without hope in this world. All of us. So what does grace tell me about God? Those are the next few verses from Ephesians 2. But God, I like that, but God. We really need to hear that after those first three verses. You don't want to stay on those first three verses forever. But God, being rich in mercy. If you want to stay somewhere, stay right there. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And see, when you're dead in your trespasses and sin, you can't see that about God. Because you are blind to the nature of God. You see God as impinging and wrecking your life and taking away your rights and your privileges, or you just deny Him altogether. You know, God is the ultimate party pooper for the person who doesn't believe in Him. Look at what God is to the children of God. He's rich in mercy. He has great love for us. He has made us alive together with Christ. He has saved us by His grace. He has raised us up in Him. He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Did you notice these were all past tense? These are spiritual realities for the Christian. These are not, well, maybe it'll happen if I just obey. This is what God has done by His grace. He has waiting for us a future experience of the immeasurable riches of His grace. And God was not obliged to do any of this for us because we were dead. He didn't have to lift a finger. He didn't have to speak a word, a syllable, a vowel. He didn't have to do anything. He could have sat there on the throne with His scepter and not moved it one millimeter. He has every right to do nothing because of His holiness and justice. He is not obligated to save not even one other than His Son, Jesus Christ. John put it this way in John chapter 1, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a story about Billy Graham. And he was driving through a small southern town. He was stopped by a policeman charged with speeding. Just imagine Billy Graham behind the wheel. And the cop pulls him over and he's going, I know, I've been pulled over. Remember, Greg, last year when we were playing golf? I'm going, oh, I'm glad it doesn't say pastor on my driver's license. I didn't get a ticket, though. Graham admitted his guilt, and he was told by the officer that he'd have to appear in court. And the judge asked Billy Graham, guilty or not guilty? And Billy Graham pleaded guilty. And the judge said, that'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you went over the limit. Suddenly the judge recognized, the story goes, the famous minister and said, you have violated the law. He said, the fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. And he took out a $10 bill from his own wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then took Billy Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. That, said Billy Graham, is how God treats unrepentant sinners. It was just an illustration of grace. There he is. He broke the law, admitted his guilt. God paid the fine, gave him a blessing of a beautiful steak dinner. William Hendrickson said, God has delivered us from the greatest of all evils, and he has placed us in the possession of the greatest of all blessings. That is God's grace. So question number four, why do I continue to need grace even after I've become a Christian? Why isn't it just one and done? Whether you walked an aisle, made a confession, believed somewhere at summer camp or VBS when you were a child, why do I continue to need grace? Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we continue to need God's unmerited favor to attempt the things that God calls us to do, like the great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need grace to do that. We need the gift of His Spirit to do that. We need guidance to do that. We need forgiveness to do that, because we don't do that very well. We need the grace of God to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need the grace of God to carry out the Great Commission, to go into all the world, make disciples. We need a lot of grace all the time, every day, and in every way. And that is exactly what God does. He gives us grace every day in every way. The Christian life is all of grace. And grace is described in so many different ways in the Bible. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In other translations, says grace in its various forms. It's not just one way that God is gracious. Another translation says the manifold grace of God. That's for all you car people. It's various. So before we wrap up, let's just quickly consider some of the various descriptions of God's various manifold grace. God's grace in various forms. I'm convinced someone needs to hear some of these today. First of all, I love this one. God's throne is a throne of grace. We so often picture God's throne as just the throne of judgment. Now, it is a throne of judgment, but not for God's children. It's a throne of grace. It's a place we can run to. The writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do you view God's throne that way? Do you need help? Do you need mercy? I mean, we all could raise our hands for that. Run to His throne. Draw near. Say, Lord, help. There's overflowing grace. You ever had a dessert that you're like a whipped cream and you've got the mixer and you're blending it and you're whipping it and it overflows? And God's grace is overflowing. It overflows the container. 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It means there's more than enough. It overflowed. So great images to have of God's grace. How about a multiplied grace? For all you mathematicians out there, Brian. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It means take grace, multiply it. Times 2, times 4, square it. Multiply it. Increase it exponentially. Isn't that wonderful about grace? It's never ending. It's inexhaustible. It's multiplied. And then there's the riches of His grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This is the way the Bible describes the grace of God. And then there's abounding grace. Terry and I were talking before church, and he mentioned a book by John Bunyan that he was reading on prayer. And I just remember one of the ones I read by John Bunyan. Of course, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But there's another one that I highly recommend called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Romans 5, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Picture grace reigning, ruling, being in control, defining everything. And then there's strengthening grace. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace. We're going to be strengthened by grace in just a few minutes when we come to the Lord's table. And then there's sufficient grace. And this was when Paul was wrestling with the thorn in his flesh. And he went to the Lord 3 times and asked to have it removed. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Every one of these is a sermon. Every one of these is worth meditating on. And then there's future grace. I think John Piper wrote a book called Future Grace. 1 Peter 1, therefore preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of all the grace we have received thus far. Saving grace, strengthening grace, overflowing grace, abounding grace. And yet there is more that is going to be revealed when Jesus returns. Let's finish with the grace test. Which of these two passages best describes the basis of your relationship with God. Dan read earlier the parable of the prodigal son. And the first passage I'm going to read describes the older brother as he watched the younger brother being received back into the family. And it just didn't sit right with him. Does this describe you in your relationship with God? Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. See, that's someone that knew God's law, but never knew the tune of Amazing Grace. Never knew what it meant. But knew what it was like to get to work in church. He actually has no understanding of grace. And for many, it's the church's fault. Philip Yancey, and I paraphrase this, he writes, "The church has spent so much time inculcating in us the fear of making mistakes that she has made us like ill-taught piano students. We play our songs, but we never really hear them because our main concern is not to make music but to avoid some flub that will make us look bad. I have now heard the strains of grace, and I grieve for my friends who have not heard." Or is your relationship with God more like this? I hope it is. 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." That was the experience of the prodigal son. The son that was brought back and received back into the family of God. And a great celebration broke forth. He experienced the reconciling love of the Father, which was all by grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God, which brings us from the pig pen to the living room of Almighty God. Thank you that through Christ and through Christ alone, we can now be children of God. What love is this? Thank you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.